I invite you this morning to please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we come to take up the third message in a series of sermons that I've been asked to preach on in a conference in a few weeks entitled Spiritual Warfare, Satan, His Schemes, Our Arsenal, and the Victory. Ephesians chapter 6, as we come to focus specifically on verse 14, as we begin to take up the first two pieces of our spiritual armor. Ephesians 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this section of Scripture by the leading of the Holy Spirit, writes the following words and says, Ephesians 6 at verse 14, he writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Dear friends, let's once again join our hearts together as we seek the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we come again this morning to you, the only true and living God, and we're thankful that we have access into the very throne of grace. We're thankful that for us who are Christians, those for whom Christ died, that it is a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment. We have full access to you, O our great God, because of our Savior, our substitute, our sin-bearing sacrifice, Christ Himself. We're thankful that He has propitiated all of your wrath against us so that He could say on the cross, "It is finished. It stands accomplished. The record of my people will be forever before the Father, one of not guilty." We're thankful, Lord, again, for such a grand, triumphant record concerning us who believe. And we're thankful, Lord Jesus Christ, that having paid our sin debt in full on Calvary's cross, that after being buried, you rose again triumphantly. And there you are now at the right hand of God, presently making intercession for us. Oh, Lord, you're praying us all the way to glory. You are our heavenly intercessor, our high priest. And we thank you for such a grand in full salvation. Oh God, we bless you then this day, and we look to you for good in this hour. Lord, we are not in glory yet, as you know. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So we pray, until that day, you would help us to do all that you call us to in your word. And as we think about the topic at hand, oh God, that you would strengthen and fortify us for it. Lord, that you would sober us up concerning the great warfare of our souls, and help us to do well in it by your good and sovereign grace. Come, we pray, O God, by the word, and impact our lives even this day. Get glory in and through us. Work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On October 27, 1861, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Reformed Baptist preacher from another generation, preached a sermon from Ephesians chapter 6 concerning our topic at hand, and he introduced his message with the following words. He said, "Like the Spartans, every Christian is born a warrior." He said, "The believer will have to earnestly defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He will have to resist the devil. He will have to stand against all of his wiles, and having done all, still to stand." Well, dear brothers and sisters here today, as we've already seen in our expositions of Ephesians chapter 6 up until this particular point, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was absolutely correct in what he just said, that is to say, what I just quoted him from. My dear brothers and sisters, as Christians who have been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the glorious kingdom of God's own dear Son, we have been called to fight in spiritual warfare. Brethren, as believers, we are soldiers in the Lord's army. And therefore, I say that if our invisible enemy is not to wreak havoc in our lives, then we must absolutely stand against him And this by knowing what our spiritual weapons are and how they are to be applied in this great fight of all fights. And so, in view of such things, the central question at hand is this. How do we stand biblically against the enemy of our souls? The question is, what spiritual weaponry has God given us in His Word so that we will not be hindered on our way to heaven? Well, this is what we're going to begin to consider in today's message and in the messages that follow as we start to unpack the six pieces of spiritual armor that God Himself calls us to put on as His people, having already been told in the previous verses of this section of Scripture that because of our union with Jesus Christ, we have His resurrection power available to us as we put on the whole armor of God. Now we begin to consider the very practical matter of what it actually means to do this so that we can stand effectively in this great war. Now, as we begin to take up this matter of the armor that we are to wear every single day of our lives so that we will be kept safe spiritually from Satan, I should say something briefly about the picture that Paul paints for us here in Ephesians chapter 6, specifically at verses 14 to 17 of this chapter. The question has often been asked, where did the apostle get this imagery from with reference to the various pieces of the armor, such pieces as the breastplate, the shield, the helmet, and the sword, etc.? Well, in answering this question, most commentators are agreed that Paul got his imagery from the Roman guards, which would have been all around him at this time in his life. For as you may recall, as he was writing this epistle, he was in a Roman jail cell for having preached the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so again, with this particular background of information before us, the idea of him drawing spiritual lessons from what the soldiers were wearing who were before him makes sense. However, brethren, to be honest, I think that such an idea or such a concept falls a bit short of what we know about the apostle, which is to say that he was a man who was thoroughly versed in his Old Testament Hebrew Bible. Now, dear friends, one thing that we must never forget about the apostle is that of a truth, he was an Old Testament scholar. Paul was a man who had his mind saturated with the Old Testament scriptures, being a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so again, while most likely he got this imagery here in Ephesians chapter 6 from the various soldiers that were guarding him, it also very well could be that he was drawing from his vast knowledge of the Old Testament, where we're told that God Himself is clothed with such a covering. Now, if you are familiar with your Old Testament Bibles, you know that the Lord Himself is described in Holy Scripture as the divine, well-armored warrior king of His people who is ready at all times to defend us when we need Him to do so. This is a concept which is set forth in many passages of Scripture. And this is why, for example, we're told in Isaiah 42 in verse 13 that the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. We read next, he shall cry out, yes, shout aloud, he shall prevail against his enemies. Also in this regard, in Psalm 18, there we see that David calls upon the Lord to fight for him. And so he says in verse 2 of Psalm 18 that the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer, my God in whom I will trust. The Lord is my shield and my horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. Well, thirdly, then, in this regard, there is that classic passage which is set forth in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 to 17. And it seems quite clear that this text, which I'll quote for you in a moment, forms some of the backdrop or background information that is guiding the Apostle Paul's mind here in Ephesians chapter 6. There in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 to 17, Isaiah writes concerning the sad state of the people at that time that the Lord saw that there was no justice in the land. He saw that there was no man, no righteous man. And he wondered why there was no intercessor among the people. The result? Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he, the Lord, Jehovah himself, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments for vengeance as clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. Well, again, friends, with that information I gave you, Paul, a Hebrew Old Testament scholar, and then we see in Isaiah God himself being clad with these various pieces. Surely it seems that some of this is being interwoven into what the Apostle Paul has written for us in this glorious epistle to the Ephesians. Here we see, especially from that Isaiah passage that I just read in your hearing, that again, God himself wears spiritual armor as he goes to war against his foes, which are our foes, of course. And so the point seems to be from our passage that while in fact the armor that we are to wear against Satan comes from God himself, as we saw in a previous message, it also seems that the armor that we are to wear in this warfare is armor which belongs to God and which he himself shares with us, his people, who are in Jesus Christ our Lord. My dear friends, the point seems to be that just as God wears spiritual armor and has victory over his enemies in grace, he supplies it to us as well, so that the same will be true for us as well as we cover ourselves with it by faith. And so, as Paul here begins to prepare us for this battle, he starts verse 14 off with two very important words, and I ask you to note them again with me in your Bibles. Look at what he says. He writes in 14a, "Stand therefore." Now, if you've been following closely over the previous sermons that I've been preaching over the last couple of weeks, you will know that this is the fourth time, note it down, the fourth time that the apostle calls us to stand in this short span of time. Here, Paul was so struck with the seriousness of the subject at hand and our doing well in it that just as he did once in 11b, and twice in verse 13, here now, he implores us not to surrender, not to advance yet against the enemy of our souls, but rather to stand, that is to say, hold the spiritual ground which Jesus Christ has already gained for us who are his people, and this through his death and resurrection on our behalf. Dear friends, the point is, Paul's saying here, once again, stand strong. Here again, he's saying, stand wide awake. Here he's calling us to stand watchfully. For as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now that the apostle here inserts the little word, therefore, after his command to stand, shows us that he's connecting his present thought to what he previously wrote. And so what was this all about? Well, as you may recall, he says specifically in verse 13 that we are to take up the whole or the complete armor of God. And why? To the end, he says, that we may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day. That is to say, when the devil himself attacks us. Here Paul says, again, verse 13, that if we are fully clothed and covered in the armor that God provides, yes, even the armor that God shares with us, we can, in fact, stand against all the wiles or schemes of the devil. And so in view of this grand reality of verse 13, Paul now says in 14a, stand therefore. Here he says that because this is so, verse 13, this is exactly what we are to do. Now, personally, I love that Paul here in 14a calls us to stand for a fourth time. Here we see something of his pastoral heart. And I say this because as Christians, the apostle would not have us to regress in our walks with the Lord. No, rather, he would have us to progress in all that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Dear friends, here the point is that as we go on with Jesus from strength to strength, the apostle would not have us to be sidetracked by Satan and his cohorts. And so again, he says that we are to be perpetually alert, always being prepared to ward off the advances of our spiritual enemy with unyielding defense. Now, of course, as believers, we constantly need to be reminded of this as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as followers of the Lamb. We must always be on guard. We must always stand firm in our lives so that the enemy of our souls will not have one opportunity to gain even one inch toward us. Now, of course, as Christians who are familiar with our Bibles, we know that the devil will seek to try to do this any way that he can. Remember, as Peter says in his epistle, he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As I've said before, Satan loves to see us as God's people stumbling as we make our way to the celestial city. And friends, out of all of the ways that he does this, there are many ways that he tries to do this, but out of all of the ways that he does this, I feel it important today for me to say that we must never forget that one way that he does this is by using our own particular sins against us in our lives. Oh, dear ones, think about some of the sins that are common among God's people, such as the sin of pride and the sin of anger and the sin of unforgiveness, etc. Well, brethren, while we might not at first think that these are really serious things, the Bible says in such passages as James 4, verses 6 and 7, Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, and 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, that it is these particular sins that the devil often works through in order to gain greater advantages of us. Well, dear ones, think about it like this. Satan is so slick that if we allow him to, he will use our iniquities to make advancement in our lives and then make us feel miserable because of them. So therefore, I say, by way of exhortation, dear ones, the moment we sin, we must confess our sin and forsake it. For in just quoting one of those passages that I gave you, Paul says in this very book, in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, you can look at it in your Bibles, he says, be angry and do not sin. That is to say, have righteous anger, but don't sin in that righteous anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place, literally room or an opportunity to the devil. Don't let your anger be used by Satan as an opportunity for him to do you and others great harm. So think about that. Next time you sin so freely and so carelessly, that might be the very sin that Satan turns back on you to do you much harm. Here then, friends, is a real motive for us to express speedy repentance in our lives. Here we see that not only does our sin grieve the Lord, which of course should cause us to repent immediately, but also that if we don't deal with it quickly, the devil can use it to do us great harm. And so, having said some of these things, we need to ask now, what is our very first line of defense against the evil one who wills to do us harm? If as Christians we're going to stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, being fully clad and covered with his armor, what is the first essential in fighting against the great enemy of our souls? Well, Paul tells us when he says in 14b, note the words again in your Bibles. He writes, stand therefore, that is to say, because I said you could stand, do it. How do we do it, Paul? He tells us when he writes, having girded your waist with truth. Now, the imagery here in this language of girding our waist with truth is that of a belt, and hence one version of the Bible translates this particular text as saying, stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, Paul's language here seems to be derived from the soldier's custom of shortening the long flowing a tunic that the soldiers wore as their primary clothing and their outer garment. Historically speaking, scholars tell us that originally in the first century, a soldier's tunic was worn loosely, draped over his body. However, when he was preparing for battle, he would tuck in the ends of his robe into his belt for freedom of movement so that his legs wouldn't get caught up in his own robe. And then he would tighten his belt, and when he tightened his belt, it meant that he was ready for combat. And so in thinking about this point, where again, Paul is probably drawing this particular imagery from, we ask, how does this illustration specifically apply to us practically speaking, when the apostle says that in spiritual warfare, we are to have our waist girded, literally surrounded with the truth? Well, in summary, in answering the question, the answer is this. As the soldier's belt was placed at the center of his body, and it was central in his natural physical warfare, for it kept all of his other garments in place, and was the place where other necessary weapons hung, so also truth, here's the point, truth must be central in our lives as God's people, encompassing all that we do if we are going to be prepared for this fight with Satan, our crafty foe. Dear friends, let me state the matter like this and say, without truth all around us and in us, we will most certainly stumble and fall as the people of God. Dear ones, without truth being at the core of our beings, so as to function spiritually as a belt which holds everything else in our lives in place, the devil, who is the father of lies, will have an opportunity to take us down dark spiritual paths, paths that we do not want to go down. Now, the question has often been asked of whether the truth that Paul speaks of here in our passage is to be understood as the objective, eternal, theological truths concerning God and Christ and the gospel, etc., or does it refer to the more subjective aspect of moral truth, that is to say, us walking and living in moral truth, as I said, living uprightly in integrity as the redeemed of the Lord. Now, while many commentators typically fall on either side of this discussion, to me, since the apostle uses the noun truth in this epistle in both ways, I don't think that we need to choose between whether it's objective truth or subjective truth that he is referring to. Here in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of objective truth when, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 13, he writes about the word of truth, objective truth. And then in 4:21, he speaks about the truth, which is in Jesus Christ. However, in like manner, in chapter 4 and verse 15, he also writes about us subjectively speaking the truth in love. And then again in that same chapter, in verse 25, he says that we again are to speak the truth with our neighbors, for we are members of one another. And so again, concerning the question of what is the truth that is to constitute all that we are as Christians so that we can be kept from Satan? What truth is it that we ourselves are responsible to clothe ourselves with every single day of our lives? For Paul never says that God himself will dress us as Christians. Well, again, friends, as I mentioned, the answer is twofold, which is to say that as believers, God's truth concerning who he is, who Jesus is, what the gospel is, etc., is to be absolutely central in our lives, while at the same time, we are to be regularly walking in God's truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, being people full of moral virtue and integrity, having a good conscience in all things, for with a good conscience we could face our enemy without fear. Our enemy, who, by the way, is described as the accuser of the brethren. And so here then is where I need to pause for a moment and ask you, dear Christian here today, are the objective truths of the Bible concerning God and Christ and the gospel, All of these things is found in the Word of God, which Jesus says in John 17 and verse 17, is the truth. I ask dear Christian here today, are they central in your life? I ask, are you daily letting the objective Word of Christ, as found in the Bible, dwell in you richly? As Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Dear friends, please listen to me when I say that if you are not doing these things, if you are not hiding and storing the Word of God up in your heart by memorizing it and by meditating upon it all the day long so that it will spiritually support you against the attacks of the devil, as a belt supports the waist, listen, dear friend, you are putting yourself in a very dangerous place, spiritually speaking. Whoever you are here today, professing Christian, young person, a teen, whoever you are, listen. If you are not being a person of the book, if you are not in the Word daily, and if that Word is not in you regularly, you will be one who will be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, to borrow some of Paul's language in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. And so here is a clarion call for reformation in all of our lives. Here, brethren, if we haven't been doing this, here's where we need to start doing this, seeing the seriousness of what is before us. Church, as Christians, we must be students of the Scripture. No questions asked. For when we do this, it will be a powerful remedy against the suggestions of Satan. And so the Apostle John could say in 1 John 2 and verse 14, I have written to you because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. The result, John? And you have overcome the evil one. You see it there? There's the connection. I've written to you. Why? Because you're strong. You've overcome the devil. How? Because the Word of God abides in you. Here's the connection. Here's how Christians stand strong. The truths of God's Word believed and harnessed within the heart. But secondly then, by way of application under this first heading, dear friends, not only this, but listen. If you are not personally and persistently walking in the truths of God in every area of your life, especially in the inward parts, then you are absolutely playing into the hands of the enemy. And what a sad thing that is. For he just said that Satan can use our sins against us. He can't cause us to sin, but he can certainly use those sins as an occasion against us. And so again, if we are not personally and persistently walking uprightly in every area of life, again, we're playing into the hands of the devil. And why in the world would we want to do such a thing? Dear congregation, if we are not denying ungodliness and worldly lust, etc., we are leaving ourselves open to all kinds of spiritual trouble. And therefore, this day, I call you to be on guard. I'll go further. I call you to repent if there's any sin in your life that you are entertaining, friend. Think about it. Think about how serious the call is here in view of the devil and his workings against us. Oh, dear church, I call you to keep short accounts with the Almighty God. For if the devil isn't going to have an opportunity with you, you must quickly repent of all known sin, knowing that as we read in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. And so, having considered for this morning the first most fundamental piece of our protective spiritual gear against the devil, the belt of truth, truth in us, truth about us, come with me secondly now for today to consider the breastplate of righteousness as Paul speaks of it in the last part of our verse. Note the words again. He says, by way of command and by way of responsibility, which is placed upon us, he says that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, in Paul's day, a soldier's breastplate was a layer of a thick metal or tough leather that covered him from his neck to his navel, from his front, and his back. The breastplate provided a crucial protection from mortal wounds. To be sure, what it specifically did for the soldier greatly informs our understanding of spiritual warfare. And so what's the point? Well, the point is this. Just as a soldier's breastplate was a chief piece of defensive armor for him because it protected his vital organs, namely, or I should say mainly, his heart, so also our spiritual breastplate serves the same function for us in our warfare with the devil. Oh, dear ones, to state the matter another way, as inconceivable as it would be for a soldier to go off into battle without protecting his heart, it should be even more inconceivable for us as Christians that we would ever enter into battle with the devil without protecting ourselves in this way as well. Now, of course, when the Bible refers to the heart, it's speaking about the inner man. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23, we're told that from out of the heart spring the issues of life. And so in Scripture, the heart represents all that we are. That is to say, the whole inner person. And so in light of such things, dear ones, it's plain to see why the apostle would have us to protect ourselves in this way. Brethren, the point is, if we leave our hearts, our inner man, our inner selves exposed to the attack of the enemy, he could put us in a most deplorable condition, spiritually speaking. Brothers and sisters here today, if we allow the devil to penetrate us deep within with all his accusations, lies, temptations, etc., he can greatly influence us to live in guilt, fear, anxiety, depression, and discouragement, just to name a few things. And so, we ask them, when the apostle speaks of this breastplate of righteousness, or perhaps a better understood, the breastplate which is righteousness, what exactly is he referring to? Well, again, there are two popular choices among the commentators. And the first is what could be called the objective righteousness of Christ, which, as we know, has been credited to the believer from the moment they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. But secondly, the words here, which are so important for us to understand, could refer to the moral righteousness that we as Christians are to walk in as those who have been redeemed by the Lord. And so, which is it? Is it the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us by faith alone? Or is it the imparted righteousness of Christ, which we are believers, we as believers are to walk in? To which I answer and say, dear congregation, I believe that it's both. Oh, dear friends, first and foremost, I believe with a host of other writers that if our inner beings, if our true selves are to be kept safe from the deceits of Satan, then we must remember that because of Jesus' perfect and flawless, impeccable righteousness charged to our accounts, our standings before the Almighty are absolutely 100% secure, regardless of what the devil throws at us. For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, dear friends, I say that when the enemy would accuse us, and as it were, whisper into our ears, saying, "What? You've fallen into the same sin again? Are you kidding me? You call yourself a Christian? Ha, ha, ha!" The enemy, as it were, whispers into the inner chambers of our being, saying, "There's no forgiveness for you. You're a hypocrite. Throw it all away. There's no forgiveness for you in Jesus," friends. At that point, We need to rail back to him saying with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. The objective righteousness of Christ. And so you see, friends, this becomes a real anchor for our souls, so that even when the devil is right in what he says against us, for we aren't good in and of ourselves, we can say back to him with the hymn writer of old, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, my glorious dress, midst flaming world in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. When the devil comes and says, again, really? Really? We say back to him with all the redeemed of the Lord, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge lay? Fully absolved from these I am, free from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Who ought to our charge lay? But secondly, not only this, friends, listen closely, if in fact the devil is not going to have a just opportunity to condemn our hearts, then obviously there needs to be moral righteousness lived out by us each and every day with the help and grace of God. Now, friends, listen to me when I say that a holy life lived by us through the power of the Spirit will shut the mouth of Satan when he seeks to accuse us. And this is because as we obey the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 29 and put on the new man, who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, the devil will have no just grounds to reproach us. And so here then, friends, is another way that we can be protected from our adversary. Here, the breastplate of righteousness, understood in this second way, is that which aligns itself with other Christian virtues, which are produced in us by the Spirit, such as goodness and truth, as Paul speaks of in chapter 5 and verse 9 of this book, and adds the word righteousness to it as well. Here, the breastplate, in this secondary way, can be understood as us living lives of integrity at all points in our lives. And thus, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7, the armor of righteousness. On the left hand and on the right. And so, in summing up the two points under this second matter of the breastplate of righteousness as to what it is, we can say that it is both legal or forensic and it is ethical. To state the matter another way, we can say that the breastplate of righteousness is both positional and practical. And so, having seen for this afternoon the first two articles of spiritual equipment that we must put on as the people of God if we are going to do well in this grand warfare, in the time that remains, I want to make just two brief applications, and the first goes to you who are Christians here today. Dear brethren, let me ask you, in view of all that we've considered in this short time, and you know why the time is shorter, due to the fact that these messages will be being translated into another language when I preach them. But listen, in view of what we've seen, the application is this, positively speaking. Do you rejoice in all that you have through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Friends, I ask you, or I should say, you know, that at one time in your life, you had no truth, spiritually speaking. You were in darkness. You were full of falsehood. You were following Satan, the great deceiver of mankind. And because of your sins, you absolutely had no righteousness at all to commend you before the Almighty. No truth, no righteousness. But now, you've got all the truth that you need in God's Son and all of the righteousness to commend you before the Almighty and His holy law on the day of judgment. And therefore, the only response should be from us is, blessed be God. Truth, righteousness, all truth, the truth and nothing but the truth, found in the Son of God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Him was truth, and there is no darkness. What is truth? Jesus is truth. And we have Him. He's our truth. He's the only truth. He's the center of all truth, spiritually speaking. And glory be to God that when we turn from our sins and trusted in Him, our sins were charged to His account. For God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jeremiah foretold that Messiah would be called the Lord, our righteousness. And that's why we can say, bold shall I stand in thy great day, who ought to my charge lay. Fully absolved from these I am, from sin, from shame, and from guilt. When we stand before the Almighty, we are clothed in the impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord. All of our sin and shame covered by this flawless one. So that just as the Father said of Him from heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. When we stand before the tribunal of tribunals, we will hear the same words. I am well pleased with you because of Him. Come, thou blessed from before the foundation of the world, enter into the joy of the Lord. All of our shame and guilt covered. Because Christ has covered us. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our truth. And therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. We have nothing to commend ourselves to the Almighty. We had no truth, we had no hope, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But Christ, with a mighty arm, rescued us and has made us His own. Therefore, I say with all the redeemed in glory, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, power, and honor. We get to heaven because of another. What a glorious thing it is. Amen. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this. The two things that you need more than anything in all the world. Not a better job. Not a spouse. Not a new car. It's truth and righteousness. That's what you need. Truth and righteousness. And truth and righteousness are found in one person. Christ. Christ. I remember before I was saved, I was looking for the way, I was looking for the truth, and I was looking for life, and I couldn't find it. Couldn't find it in myself, couldn't find it in others, couldn't find it in success. And then I saw Jesus' grand words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but through me. All that I needed, I found in Him. And when I came to Him with all my sins, He forgave all my sins in an instant based upon His work on my behalf of the cross of Calvary. And He washed them as far as the east is from the west. And that's just the negative side of removal. But then He gave me His whole righteous life. So that before God, that righteous life that I needed has been given to me because of Jesus' righteous life charged to my account. And that sin debt which was standing before God Almighty, has been completely obliterated because Jesus paid my fine in full on the cross. My dear non-Christian friend here today, what you need is found in a person. It's found in Christ. Look to Him for salvation. Look nowhere else. Look to no other. Jesus is the one that you need. What a glorious thing to consider that even this day He stands ready, willing, and able to make you a brand new person, to give you the truth of Himself and His Word, to forgive all your sins in an instant, and to cover you with a righteousness that will commend you before God, both now and in the final day. My friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust in Him. Jesus, who's described in the Bible as the friend of sinners. Could you imagine? Jesus' enemies said, "Look, He eats with tax collectors and sinners." That's what the religious people said of Jesus. "Look, look what He's doing. He's fellowshipping with the scum of the earth." That's why He came. Jesus said, "Only the sick see their need of the physician." If you see yourself sick today as God sees you, you got great hope. That hope is found in His Son, the physician of our souls. The one who it was announced when He came into the world that He came to save His people from their sins. Trust in this Christ. Cast all your soul upon Him. And you will find Him to be a merciful, glorious, loving Savior who will do you good all of your days. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You are our truth and our righteousness. And we are grieved that for so many years we walked in falsehood and were full of unrighteousness. Thank You for forgiving all of these things. Thank You for washing us white as snow. Thank You for making us new people in Yourself. Help us, we pray then, to live out all that You call us to be and do. Sanctify us, Your people, we pray, and might we glory in Your presence this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.